Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the person sitting next to us this morning. The very special person in our life. Lord, we love our spouse with all our hearts, and we want to be the best spouse that we can be. And Lord, we just pray that you'll help us to understand marriage, that you'll help us to understand each other, and that you'll help us to grasp how we can adjust and adapt and really make our marriage count for you and bring you glory. That's our desire. And we ask that you work in our hearts today, in Jesus' name. Amen. Did you hear about the husband who really, really wanted to impress his wife? After work, he swung by the gym where he took a shower, put on his best shirt, his nicest pants, even splashed on some cologne. And then he dropped by the store on the way home to purchase some candies and a Hallmark card and even a dozen red roses. When he arrived home, rather than barge in through the kitchen door, as was his custom, he even went to the front door and he rang the doorbell. He wanted to surprise his wife. Well, as soon as the wife opened the door, she started weeping. She burst out in tears. She started sobbing. She said, "Oh no, this has been the worst day of my life. First I take Billy to the emergency room for stitches. Then your mother calls and says she's coming over for dinner. And then the vacuum cleaner breaks. Everything that can go wrong has gone wrong. And to top it all off, you come home drunk." Here's what I want to say in our last study on marriage. If you want to have a grand and godly marriage, you need to go home drunk. You need to go home filled with new wine, filled with the Holy Spirit. Over the last 3 weeks, we've read and reread this section on marriage here in Ephesians 5. It tells us, wives, submit to your husbands as the church submits to Christ. And husbands need to love their wives as Jesus loves the church. But notice these instructions are prefaced with some basic truths that apply to both husbands and wives. Verse 18 of Ephesians 5 reads, "And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation or wastefulness or abusiveness, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God." Hey, verse 18 instructs every married person to go home drunk, not with distilled spirits, but with the Holy Spirit. Drink deeply the wine of God's Spirit. If you want a marvelous marriage, you need to be intoxicated with God. Ephesians tells us that when we're filled with God's Spirit, joy and singing overflow. Worries flee. You begin to care about others. There's a mutual respect. Rather than insist on your own way, you're quick to put the other person's needs ahead of your own. Hey, I'm certain every single marriage could use a little of that medicine. This is why every marriage needs to be conducted under the influence. If I pulled you over on your way home, could I arrest you and your spouse on an MUI? Married under the influence? I hope so. To make marriage work, we need the power of God. And here's why. Because we live in a world that has been marred by sin. Life and people and relationships are not what they were meant to be. God's creation has been scratched and dented. We've been scarred and spoiled. Chicken Little was right. The sky has fallen. As the Bible puts it, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And nothing has been more damaged than the institution that we call marriage. If you can go back in time before the fall, before the first couple committed that first stupid sin, here were two perfect people living in the perfect place. God had created unknown universes with a single word, but he placed the man and the woman in a very special habitat. Genesis 2 verse 8 tells us that God planted a garden eastward in Eden. God tilled this garden. He planted its fruits with his very own hands. The word Eden means delight. This was God's personally planted garden. It was designed to provide the first two humans with unimaginable pleasures. Eden would have made Maui and Tahiti and the Bahamas look like a landfill. It was a Shangri-La. The word paradise would not have done it justice. This was the perfect place. And it was occupied by two perfect people. Imagine Adam, the perfect physical specimen, the perfect male. I'm sure God had created him with a 48-year-old body. He had a love for God like Billy Graham. He had a body like Fabio. A voice like Manilow. Looks like DiCaprio. This was Adam's. Adam. And imagine Eve. She was no doubt the most beautiful creature to ever grace the planet. There she is right there. An hourglass figure, mesmerizing eyes, silky smooth hair. What a woman, Eve. Adam never lost his patience with Eve. Eve never got frustrated with Adam. They enjoyed spiritual intimacy. They walked with God in the cool of the day. They enjoyed physical intimacy. They were both naked and not ashamed. They enjoyed emotional intimacy. There were no barriers to their communication. Imagine Adam and Eve. They never had to experience teething or acne or final exams or braces or dentist appointments or IRS audits. They had it made. In fact, Adam could actually tell a joke and no one would ever say, "I heard that one before." Life couldn't have been better for Mr. and Mrs. Perfection. If the story of Adam and Eve was a fairy tale, they would have lived happily ever after. But it wasn't, and they didn't. Their blissful marriage came to a sudden stop. Sin threw a wrench in the gears of this well-oiled marriage. They took a bite of forbidden fruit, and utopia was lost. Sin shattered perfect into a million pieces. Reminds me of the mom who was putting her little girl to bed, and she told her the story of Snow White. And she wrapped it up by saying, "Snow White and Prince Charming lived happily ever after." That's when the little girl, she said, "No, they didn't. They got married." Well, before the fall, happily ever after and marriage were synonymous, but not afterwards. People changed. The world changed. Marriage changed. Once a newlywed bride called the pastor who had officiated her wedding. She was sobbing. She said, "Pastor, my husband and I just had our first fight, and I don't know what to do." The experienced pastor tried to settle her down, tried to reassure her. He said, "This is all very normal now. You just need to relax. Every marriage has its first fight." The bride said, "Oh, I know, I understand that. But what do I do with the body?" Well, after Adam and Eve sinned, marriage was not the same. It had been marred. Reminds me of the boy who came home from Sunday school with a little drawing that he had done. He had sketched out a car. And in the front seat was this big, looked like a big man. And in the back seat, two smaller folks. His mother wanted him to explain his picture. Little guy said, "Mom, can't you tell? That's God driving Adam and Eve out of the garden." Well, that's what happened. Adam's sin and paradise was lost. I suppose a case of munchies along with some wandering eyes, a spirit of rebellion, and some satanic deception thrown in cause life and marriage to never be the same. Well, this morning, I want us to look at the impact the first sin had on the first marriage. For it is the same impact that sin has on every marriage. Marriage was marred, and because of it, new problems arose. New adjustments had to be made. New conditions had to be handled. Genesis 3 is a pivotal chapter. Usually people divide their Bibles between the Old and New Testaments, but the best division is before Genesis 3 and after Genesis 3. For life and earth and people and relationships are not the same in chapter 4 as they were in chapter 2. And that includes marriage. Here's an outline for chapter 3. Marriage gets marred in three ways. Theologically, changes occur. Marriage gets marred by heresy and deception. Psychologically, changes occur. Marriage is marred by hiding and then hurling. Sociologically, changes occur. Marriage is marred by hurdles or curses. Every marriage gets marred. We bear the scars of heresy. Hiding and hurling harm our ability to communicate. There are hurdles to overcome. This is what I want to discuss with you with the time we have left. Let's read through Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And understand, this serpent was not just any serpent. This was not your average garden variety serpent. Apparently the devil had taken over the body of a snake. And he said to the woman, notice this is a talking snake. A serpent talks to Eve, and she talks back. She's not even surprised by his ability to talk. You know, some Bible commentators have suggested that before the fall, humans and animals could actually converse. This may be an explanation for the rudimentary form of speech that they're today able to cultivate in apes and in monkeys. Imagine if life had not been marred by sin, you could have carried on a conversation with your dog. And here's another way sin has marred marriage. If wives could talk all day to their dogs, it wouldn't put so much pressure on us guys when we got home. Because of the fall, husbands have to talk when they get home from work. And notice the serpent's cunning is mentioned. Oh, the devil is clever. Here it's shown by him catching the woman alone. She's separated from her husband. She's isolated from her leader when he approaches her. Notice, too, the cunning serpent also catches her near the tree. Eve, what are you doing near the tree with the forbidden fruit? Eve really sets herself up for temptation by stepping outside the boundaries that God had established in her life. The husband was to be the head. The wife was to follow his lead. Eve had forgotten God's order, and she's about to pay the price. A satanic serpent asks Eve, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And notice Satan's strategy. Rather than remind Eve that God had given them thousands of trees from which to eat, Satan highlights the one negative. In other words, what's God holding back from you, Eve? Satan tries the same strategy on us, doesn't it? He tries to focus on the few prohibitions God has given us rather than the millions of ways that God wants to better our lives. Well, the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." Notice Satan casts doubt on God's word. He calls God a liar. He denies what God has clearly said. Then he casts doubt on God's love. He says, "For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." In other words, God wants to deny you knowledge, Eve. He wants to keep you blinded and hold you back. See, Satan always tries to make God out to be the bad guy. Turn God into a killjoy. Oh, God is just trying to hem you in. He's just trying to steal your freedom. He's just trying to stunt your growth. Don't you dare believe him. Psalm 84, verse 11 is a favorite verse of mine. It goes like this. No good thing will God withhold from those who walk uprightly. Guys, I hope you believe it. God has good things in store for you. And if you follow him, he won't deprive you of any good thing. You never miss out while you're trusting in God. And so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate. Here's the threefold temptation. It reoccurs throughout the scriptures. It was good for food. Eat it, Eve. It tastes great. You'll feel great once you do. It was pleasant to the eyes. Hold it, Eve. You'll look great with that fruit in your hand. It'll be the perfect accessory to your wardrobe. And it was desirable to make one wise. Oh, try it, Eve. You'll be great. Notice Satan always tempts us along the same three lines. You'll feel great. You'll look great. Oh, you'll be great. Hey, beware. Notice the next line. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And the universe has never been the same since. Death, damage, despair, things that were unheard of, things that were unknown previously, sudden become players in this brave new world. 1 Timothy 2 verse 11 provides valuable commentary on this passage. There Paul explains to Timothy how it all happened. He says, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. At creation, God established an order. It was an ordered equality. The man and woman were equal, but they were given different roles. There was an order established between the man and the woman. And yet in the Garden of Eden, they each violated their calling in the marriage, both the man and the woman. Now, I hope we nailed this down last week. I don't want there to be any misunderstandings. I'm not saying that women are in any way inferior to men. As a matter of fact, I think I was clear. I believe most women are smarter than most men. Lady Astor, who served for years in the British House of Commons, she once said, I married beneath me. All women do. And I agree. But remember, marriage is not about efficiency or utilitarian results. Did you know that in most animal species, the male plays a far less significant role than does the female? Males are needed to fertilize the eggs, and that's about it. Guys, just be glad you're not an ant. There are certain types of ants that once the male fertilizes the egg, the wife eats him. She just eats him. He's of no more use. Why carry on one more mouth to feed? Just eat him and be done with it. Hey, the animal world orders marriage for survival. Only humans are called on by God to order marriage for portrayal. For we are God's wedding pictures. As Jesus is head of the church, the husband is to be head of the wife. And as the church submits to the leadership of Christ, the wife is supposed to respect and submit to her husband's leadership. Our job is to act out spiritual realities in earthly relationships. Now here's what went down in the garden. God called and equipped the husband to lead. He called and equipped the wife to follow. But they abandoned their callings. Eve usurped Adam's role and was deceived. Adam wasn't deceived. He knew what he was doing. This makes it worse. He passively drifted into the woodwork and he followed Eve into sin willfully. The woman overstepped her bounds. The man was passive and drifted into the woodwork. Eve stepped out to lead and Adam led her. Ladies, I hope you understand this point. No man is ever going to fight you for leadership. You see, real men are bred from early ages not to fight with girls. You fight with girls, you get in trouble. Ladies, if you want to fight for the leadership, he'll just let you have it. And then he'll go fish. Or he'll go play golf. If he's not around, there may be a reason. Wives, if you've complained, my husband never wants to lead, it's always up to me, you need to ask yourself if you've been fighting him, if you've been making it hard for him to do so. In the garden, marriage was marred theologically. Her became guilty of some heresy. And Adam, he just bombed, man. It was the Adam bomb. And the fallout is still felt in every marriage today. Hey, an out-of-bounds wife and a passive husband is never a good combination. Let me encourage you to play your part in the marriage relationship to the best of your ability. But the first marriage was also marred psychologically. Notice verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked. Eve became the only woman in history to ever make the statement, I haven't got a thing to wear, and it really be true. As soon as Adam and Eve had eaten the forbidden fruit, they both became aware of their own nakedness. Understand, to this point, they were oblivious to themselves. They were naked and didn't know it. Their center of gravity was not themselves. Their focus was God-centered and other-centered. They weren't even conscious of their own nakedness. But now, suddenly, the center of gravity shifts and they become self-centered. See, this is the heart of sin. It's no accident the middle letter in the word sin is an I. For sin is ultimately about I. It's about selfishness. And imagine how this marred the marriage. Rather than Adam living for Eve and Eve focused on Adam, suddenly they become preoccupied with themselves, what they want, what they deserve. All of a sudden, love becomes effort and work and communication. And determination. Notice they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. You see, Adam and Eve's immediate response to sin was to hide. They planned a cover-up. They sewed fig leaves together. They made green Speedos. The original fruit of the looms right here. They hoped to get rid of their selfishness, but their plan backfired. Here's a cartoon. Not much has changed over the years. I was told by a friend of mine that fig leaves make you itch, which brings some interesting insight into this passage. That these fig leaf Speedos made them even more self-obsessed and self-possessed and self-focused than they were before, because now they're itching themselves uncontrollably. Verse 8 says, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. What a sad, sad picture. Here's the president and the first lady of creation hiding in the bushes, scratching like crazy. And the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you? And please note that the voice that God used, the tone of voice that God used, it wasn't angry, it wasn't harsh. God doesn't come to Adam like some angry mobster banging on the door, seeking revenge. Open up! Where are you? I'm going to get you. This isn't the Godfather. This is God the Father. To read verse 9 accurately, you have to read it with the tone of a heartbroken dad who's passionately seeking his wayward child, who wants to restore him to the family son, daughter, I love you. Where are you? Please come home. That's what God is saying. Verse 10. So Adam said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? God knows what's happened. You know, it's interesting. The man and the woman, their first response to sin was to hide, was to cover it up. But when that didn't work, they start to hurl. They start to blame each other. The man begins, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. He blames Eve. But he's even more arrogant than that. Because notice, he also blames God. The woman whom you gave me. You gave her to me, God. You stuck me with her. Oh my. It's Eve's fault, but it's God's fault for giving her to him. And you can only imagine the impact that comment had when Adam and Eve got back to the bushes that night. He hides his own sin, and now he hurls blame on his wife. Sound familiar? You know, it's sad, but this beautiful harmony that existed between Adam and Eve is now replaced with excusing and accusing. Oh, it's not my fault. It's your fault. Adam and Eve both get defensive. Husband and wife become so turned inward that they're no longer able to admit the truth about themselves. Neither wants to be honest. Before, there was nothing between them. Now they've thrown up walls. They've created barriers. No one will accept any responsibility. Hey, if you're in a stalemate in your marriage, if your wedlock has turned to deadlock, the first thing to do is to stop hiding and get honest. And then you need to stop hurling and take some responsibility for your part in the marriage. He or she may have done some awful stuff, but I've discovered it usually takes two to tango. You have a part to play as well. And until you own your part, God can't bless the marriage. Reminds me of one summer, Adam and Eve, they loaded up the SUV, put little Cain and Abel in the back seat, and headed off for vacation. Well, on the way to the interstate, they drove right past the Garden of Eden. Abel asked from the back seat, he said, Dad, didn't we used to live in that garden? Yeah. Dad, it's so beautiful, why don't we live there anymore? And Adam answered, Son, it's because your mother ate us out of house and home. Hey, once Adam blames Eve, then he blames God, now the blame game begins. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. She blames the snake. Eve uses the old Flip Wilson line that got so many laughs. The devil made me do it. But God wasn't laughing, was he? Sin mars a marriage psychologically, so that the wife and the husband can no longer see themselves objectively. They stop caring about the other person. Their only concern becomes justifying their own position, or proving that they're right, or deflecting the attention off themselves, or making sure they get what they deserve. Where's the love in that? If you want God's help, you have to own your own problems. Now notice carefully what happens next. The man blames the woman blames the snake, and now the snake doesn't have a leg to stand on. Verse 14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. Here's the origin of the phrase, bite the dust. Snakes are sentenced to belly flops. Now, verse 15 is one of the most important verses in the Bible. It's called the Proto-Evangelicum. It's the first mention of the gospel in the scriptures. God tells the serpent, and I will put enmity or hostility between you and the woman. And that's true today. I don't know very many women that like snakes. And I'm sure the snakes probably don't like women. There's hostility between them. But notice next. And between your seed and her seed. Her seed? This expression, the seed of the woman, the seed or the sperm of the woman, is a bizarre term. Nowhere does a seed belong to a woman. Obviously, this is a unique birth in view here, a supernatural birth. I believe that this verse refers to the virgin birth of Jesus. And the next line makes the meaning clearer. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The seed of the woman is Jesus. And on the cross, Satan bruised his heel, a non-fatal blow, whereas Jesus crushed the serpent's head. Jesus stripped Satan of his authority. On the cross, Jesus struck the decisive blow, the knockout punch. The devil has no power no longer. He has no more power over the heart that trusts in Jesus Christ. Satan has bitten the dust. Jesus has power to transform your marriage if you come out of the bushes. Well, finally, in verse 16, we see how the first marriage was marred sociologically, or between the interaction between the husband and the wife. God turns to the woman and he assigns to her her punishment. I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Ladies, imagine giving birth the way God originally intended. Pain-free contractions. No pain, all gain. What a life that was. But all that ended before the first delivery. For sin brought about labor pains. Now understand, the opportunity to birth and to perpetuate the human race was a great honor for the woman. The man was given authority in the home, that there would be no home without the woman. The man was given the role of leadership, but that was balanced out, for there would be no future leaders without the woman. And this was planned long before the fall. Before the first sin, Adam was given the job of tilling the garden and collecting the fruit to eat, whereas Eve was given the responsibility of birthing and nurturing the children. And despite all of our modern notions today, I still think this is how men and women tick. Go to a dinner party and listen to the chit-chat. Before a man asks another man his name, he'll usually say something like, "Well, what do you do for a living?" He wants to know about his work. That's what's important to the man. And it doesn't matter how powerful or how professional a woman might be, eavesdrop in on her conversation, and it will eventually revolve around her family. Hey, it doesn't matter how successful a woman may be on the job. If things are not right at home, she's not content. And it doesn't matter how wonderful a man's life is at home. If he's frustrated on the job, he won't be happy. Men gain a sense of self-worth from their work, whereas women gain that same sense from their families. In her latest book for wives, Dr. Laura Schlesinger, she writes this: "In the real world of humans, women have a unique urge toward bonding and nesting and nurturing. Men have a unique urge toward protecting, providing, and conquering. That doesn't mean men can't nurture children or women can't climb mountains. It means that beneath individual variations in constitution and temperament, men and women are different. Compatibility and harmony are best served when that difference is respected and, yes, even enjoyed instead of denied or degraded." For her part in the fall, God punishes the woman with pain in childbirth, but the woman's sentence is twofold. For verse 16 says, "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Now here's what this means. A woman could do fine on her own. She doesn't really need a husband. Take a woman and a sperm donor and she could do fine without a husband. Nevertheless, she desires one. In the garden, Eve stepped out independently of Adam. Now God puts in her heart an inordinate, almost an unnatural desire for him. He puts in the woman's heart a strong but irrational desire for a husband. It doesn't really make sense for her, but it makes sure that she doesn't ditch him again and go out on her own. Richard Strauss, he comments on the curse that God placed on Eve and on all future generations of wives. He says, she would possess an insatiable yearning for her husband, a piercing desire for his time, his attention, his affection, and his assurance. Her need would be so great, her sinful husband would seldom be able to meet it. Eve was sentenced with labor pains and with laboring with a pain. God tied Eve's heart to a clumsy husband who would struggle and do his best not to break her heart. She became reliant on an often unreliable emotional provider. I think Eve coined the term, you can't live with them and you can't live without them. After the fall, the wedding picture was still important. A husband was supposed to love his wife as Jesus loves us. And the wife was supposed to treat her husband like the church reacts to Jesus. Submission was still the woman's role to play. But now she is saddled with the tough task of submitting to an imperfect authority. And that is a tough task indeed. Well, in verse 17, Adam is sentenced for his part of the fall. Then to Adam, God said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. Now, up until now, Adam's work has been a breeze. When he gets hungry, he just goes to the trees in the garden and he picks off some fruit to eat. But now, after the fall, he's outside of the garden. He now has to grow his food from the fields, from the dirt, from the ground up, you might say. Prior to the curse, food really had nothing to do with Adam's work. God provided all his family needed. All he had to do was pick it off the trees. But now, God is saying, if you want to be independent from me, Adam, I'll let you. And you can start by growing your own food, earning your own living. And while tilling the ground, he's going to encounter constant hurdles and constant obstacles to his success, thorns and thistles. Suddenly, Adam's work has gone from a breeze to a burden. Verse 19, in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Before man sinned, work was no sweat, but oh my, no more. Not after he sins. Here's another cartoon. He comes home from work one day and Eve notices him sweating and she says, boy, this stinks. I guess it wasn't really that funny a cartoon, but I thought it was at the time. From now on, man will never get out of his job a reward equal to what he puts into his job. When he goes to work, he leaves something of himself on the job. He was made from the dirt. Now he is sentenced to spend the rest of his life working the dirt. He literally works himself into the ground. Men, if you've been bouncing around from job to job looking for the perfect situation, you need to forget it, because it ain't out there. It doesn't exist. Every occupation, every corporation has its thorns and thistles. That's the way God has made things. Every job has hurdles that irritate us and aggravate us. Here is the problem for husbands and wives. We start out like Snow White and Prince Charming, expecting to live happily ever after. But then we find out that the sky has fallen, that we're living in a fallen world, that life is not the way God originally intended, that our address is not 101 Eden Way. Life is full of hurdles and obstacles. And when this realization hits us, we have to adjust. We are now forced to live by faith. Here's what God did. Eve's world centered on her home. And so the curse God places on the woman strikes at the source of her greatest fulfillment, pain in childbirth and a pain in the neck husband. She now follows a flawed leader. All of a sudden, she seeks this fulfillment from her home, and yet she ends up short. And God curses Adam at the point of his greatest fulfillment, success in the workplace. Men are now destined to face thorns and thistles. No matter how hard a man labors, it's impossible for him to get out of his work all that he puts into it. And now he finds at the point of his greatest fulfillment this incompleteness and this lack and this need. The wife endures labor pains. The husband lives with pain in his labor. And God has established these hurdles for a reason. He wants us to remember that this world is not our home and that our spouse is not all we need. This world is a fallen place. We're looking for a new Jerusalem, a new home that's high in the heavens. And every marriage is a marred marriage. And from it, we can't get all we need. But it's a dim reflection of an eternal, glorious marriage between Christ and His church. And it's from Jesus that we need to draw our needs. Don't look to a fallen world or a marred marriage. Learn to trust in Jesus. That's God's intention for us. Well, verse 20 brings a ray of hope to Genesis 3. Rather than be defeated, Adam stays positive. Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Eve means life giver. Hey, Adam could have called Eve death giver. I mean, after all, she ate him out of house and home. I mean, she was the one that was deceived. It was her sin that brought death and destruction into the world. But Adam has hope here. Adam takes to heart all this talk of childbirth. And he's looking forward to the child spoken of in verse 15, the seed of the woman. Yes, Eve caused the problem, but she would make up for it. For through a woman, God would eventually bring about the Savior into the world. It's interesting that God meets the needs of the first couple, not with communication, nor with a vacation, or with an evaluation, but with salvation. In a fallen world, what a husband and a wife need most is a Savior, is some outside help. And verse 21 foreshadows the work of the Savior. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. God didn't like their fruit of the looms, and so he dressed them in leather. Animal skins necessitated the death of an animal. I've never known an animal give up his skin without a fight. He has to be sacrificed. They were clothed with the pelts of the sacrifice. And likewise, Jesus has become our sacrifice. On the cross, he earned a right standing with God for us. And today, if we trust Jesus, God clothes us with the results of that sacrifice, with his love and with his peace and with his forgiveness and with his grace. And that's what we need, and that's what we use to experience fruit and blessing in our marriage. You see, the fig leaves represented Adam and Eve's own human effort and their ingenuity. That's not what was needed. That failed to solve the problem. What was needed was God's remedy, a Savior. And that's what your marriage needs today. It needs a Savior. If you took all the dieting books published over the last 10 years, do you realize that you could give every man, woman, and child in this country 57 books? That's how many dieting books have been written over the last 10 years. And do you know why so many dieting books have been written? It's because none of them work. Likewise, why do you think there have been so many books written on marriage? It's because none of them work. The answer to marriage is the answer to life. Stop bucking God's order. Find God's will. Stop hiding and hurling. Own your own problems and accept responsibility for them. Stop looking for marriage as a way to satisfy your own heart. Look to Jesus for that satisfaction, and then love your spouse with the overflow. In other words, confess your sins. Come to Jesus. Let Him fill your heart with new wine and clothe you in new attitudes. To fix a marriage, you need to fixate on Jesus. The Savior gives strength and wisdom for marred marriages. That's why I say we all need to go home drunk with the Holy Spirit. When Kathy and I got married, we put our wedding pictures in one of those oversized, plush, cushy, padded, voluminous notebooks. You know what I'm talking about? They sell you with the plastic sleeves inside. We didn't want to risk our pictures getting damaged, so we tucked them away. The problem, though, is that we never see them. Since we moved, I've lost track of their whereabouts. But God hasn't tucked away His pictures. He keeps them open. He keeps them out for the world to see. Your marriage, my marriage, is God's wedding picture. And He's counting on you and me to keep the picture sharp and clear by how we treat our spouse. Even a marred marriage brings God's glory when we trust and when we obey. Father, we thank You for Your love for us. We thank You for this morning. A lot to think about, a lot to ponder and contemplate. But Lord, it all boils down to the fact that we need Jesus. We need You, Lord, for the fulfillment that we're looking for the satisfaction that we need. We need Jesus to fill our hearts to overflowing and to help us love each other the way You've loved us. We need Jesus. And so at the end of this series on marriage, Lord, we pray a single prayer. Lord, fill our hearts with Jesus. Fill our hearts to overflowing with Your Spirit. Help us all go home drunk on new wine, on the wine and joy and life and love of Your Holy Spirit. We thank You, Jesus, that You're willing to bless us if we'll come out of the bushes and ask. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.